going to start into a new series on the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I'm not 100% sure how this is going to go in the sense of working through the book. I don't think that we're going to look at sort of every paragraph, every verse. So as we come to certain weeks, I might, if I'm really well prepared, so it's probably isn't going to happen, but I might sort of say, so this next week, read these couple chapters, and then I'll look at a theme in those chapters or take one section of those chapters or something like that. But this morning, it's Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. And it's actually such a rich section. I was in a little bit of despair trying to figure out what to talk about and what not to talk, what to avoid. And so there are some good things to be said from this text. If it's not said this morning, then hopefully we'll pick up some of those themes in other texts through Acts, because this is a bit programmatic. That is, it does set a bit of an agenda for important themes that the book will trace out. So Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, this is the word of God. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Well, before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, I pray that you will give us wisdom, Lord, as we look to your word. Pray that you allow us to focus on your truth, that you will direct our hearts and minds to you through your word by the power of your Spirit. And I pray that we will know the truth, and know the truth so that we can know you better. Pray, Lord, that you will bless our time, bless all the time that we will spend in this book, Lord. May it be to us your living word as it really is. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a couple of things. One, my former book, Theophilus. Theophilus means loved by God. Patron for Luke. So, and Theophilus first appears in Luke chapter 1, 1 through 4, which is the prologue to Luke's gospel. Meaning, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, is the introduction to the entire work of Luke-Acts. In the early church, Luke and Acts, Luke's gospel and Acts, were read together. They are considered one unified work, giving you the origins of the Christian faith. And so Luke's first gospel introduction is also the introduction to Acts. And Luke also ties the end of his gospel very carefully to the beginning of Acts chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, just turn past the Gospel of John to Luke chapter 24. This is how Luke's gospel ends. Luke chapter 24, verse 45. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." So having just read Acts chapter 1, you can't help but see how parallel those sections are. Then verse 50, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. So the end of Luke's gospel and the start of Acts is your narrative sections that describe the ascension. So the taking of Jesus up into heaven is not something which is referred to in narrative structure very often. But it's not described very often. But it's actually really, really essential to understanding sort of a biblical, theological unfolding of what God is doing with Jesus Christ. So last Monday, I wonder, it'd be interesting. How many of you have already forgotten the eclipse? I know with all of the buildup, and you know, so it'd be interesting if someone asked you like this morning, did you do anything interesting this week? I wonder how many of us would have immediately recalled that there was an eclipse event on Monday. So Monday morning, last Sunday night, I was speaking at Faith Baptist in Huntsville on systematic theology for their adult enrichment seminars. Monday morning, driving through Algonquin Park during sunrise, then in the afternoon, seeing the eclipse. In between snatches of cloud cover, at least that was my experience. I don't know what your experience was, but I read by a window, so whenever I could see, oh, there's a bit of a sunbeam coming in the window, I'd run outside. And then try to locate the sun with the glasses, which you can't see anything. It's so dark. I kind of like not try to stare at the sun, but kind of try to locate it with my finger and then turn the glasses and try to like muscle memory and try to find out where this thing is. And then that would usually last for about, by the time I got outside, 3.5 seconds. And I'd go and I'd read some more and then try to run out. And the clouds did, though, they did part at like the perfect moment. At least it was amazing, right? And so... you have all of that buildup. It's huge in terms of global phenomenon. And then you spend your time paying attention to it. And then a few days later, you don't remember it. Until someone reminds you. They're like, oh, of course, the eclipse. It was a big deal. It was life-changing. Just like I thought that it would be. What you have here in Acts 1 is the eclipse. That is, this is a huge deal. Like, this is a once in a lifetime, totally life transforming event. But if you don't keep it in your mind, you won't get the benefit from it. So you're supposed to come back to this over and over and over again. Not the narrative structure. But once you have the narrative in mind, that is the description of Jesus going up into heaven, then all of a sudden, you start looking for ascension texts. And the New Testament's full of them. Usually just simple things, like prophetic predictions, like Jesus saying, I am going away. I am returning to my Father. Just little lines, little phrases that are part of larger sentences and paragraphs. But that reference to being raised, going back, I'll return to my glory, all of those sorts of things. It's over and over and over and over again. So the idea that Jesus was going to go back to heaven, although it's only described here, is fundamental. And I suspect, not to chastise you, but if you are like me, the ascension is something I don't think about all of that often when I think about the gospel. Like in the sense, if I were to think about the gospel, the cross stands out prominently, the resurrection stands out prominently, and then Jesus going back to heaven can almost be a bit of a tack on, like, well, now that he came back to life and he finished what he was sent to earth to do, I guess there was no point for him to be here anymore. So he kind of went back to heaven and now he's just there waiting until he comes back. Right? And I think that's honestly, although I wouldn't have articulated it quite that way, that's probably roughly how I thought about it, like, for a lot of years, actually, as an adult. Pastoring. When I probably should have known a little bit better. The ascension is not sort of an awkward sort of thing to get Jesus to heaven because we don't know what to do with him on earth anymore. And it is not at all that he's in heaven filling time until he comes back because his return's what's really important. The ascension is actually the culmination point of his saving ministry. And he is not inactive in heaven. He's actually in heaven. I say this carefully, so don't misunderstand. He is engaged in more and deeper ministry than ever before. His ministry in heaven is ongoing. It's a present moment reality. And although it's not more significant than what he did on earth, it's wider in its distribution. So that's a little bit about where we're going. My former book, The Gospel, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Began is a really important word because what it signals is he's not done doing and teaching things. My first book is what he began to do and teach, not what he did and taught. Which means in Luke's estimation, Jesus is still teaching. And Jesus is still active. And what you're going to get through the book of Acts is Jesus is still teaching through the Spirit of Christ. That is, the Holy Spirit who is poured out is, in John 14 through 16, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside. He reminds the disciples of everything Jesus taught. He leads them into all truth. He's the Spirit of revelation. And as the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit continues to teach and guide and lead and empower the apostles for authorized authoritative witness to Jesus. And so it is Jesus still teaching his people through his Spirit. Jesus began to teach. Jesus began to do. In some older translations, the book is referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. That is an extraordinarily misleading mistitling of the book. It is not what the apostles did. It's what Jesus is continuing to do through the power of the Spirit as he builds his church. And he works through the apostles. But it is not the Acts of the Apostles. It is the Acts of the risen and ascended Christ through the gift of the Spirit in the people of God. That's what the book is about. The actor in Acts is God. It's not the apostles. This is what Jesus began to do and teach, the Gospel of Luke. The resurrection, the ascension, the cross, that's not the last thing Jesus did. It's not the last thing he taught about. He's continuing to do and teach in the book of Acts, which means he's very much alive and very much active in heaven. That's something you need to know from the very beginning. Jesus is active and ministering in heaven itself. His ministry has not ceased since he went to heaven, till the day he was taken up to heaven and giving instructions through the Holy Spirit. So again, that word is communicated through the Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Convincing proofs there renders a Greek phrase that talks about sort of passing standards of evidence. That is, they didn't just feel like he was alive. There was evidence that was given to them that he was raised to life. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is a major theme in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels. John's gospel very rarely talks about the kingdom, but whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke will have Jesus talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, John's gospel talks about life and eternal life. It's just a different focus. In Luke's gospel, Jesus's ministry is sort of built around proclaiming the kingdom of God. Okay. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Tells kingdom parables. The kingdom of God is a major theme, maybe even the major theme in some ways, in Luke's gospel. The phrase God's kingdom or kingdom of God occurs 32 times in the gospel of Luke. Now, Luke, we've divided into 24 chapters. That's obviously more than one reference per chapter. And they're clustered and centered, of course, the concentrations. But God's kingdom is a phrase that occurs 32 times in Luke, but only 6 times in Acts. And so you have a shift. You have shift in focus in terms of vocabulary. The question is why? Same author, same work. Now, what you have also, though, is the reverse, where the word church, ecclesia, almost never occurs in Luke's gospel, and the book of Acts is filled with that term. We'll talk more about that in weeks to come. Now, one of the things that's important, though, in terms of kingdom language in Acts, is that it almost never occurs, but where it occurs, it's really, really important. So, verse 3, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So what was Jesus teaching the apostles about after he was raised from the dead? Summary, it was the kingdom of God. That's what he was talking about. And then there are a few other texts, but 19:8 in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19, verse 8. This is Paul speaking, or this is a reference to Paul's ministry. Chapter 19, verse 8, he's in Ephesus. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. So for 3 months, and this is Paul's what he's doing in Ephesus is what he does. He goes to the synagogue, and if you just want what's a really, really quick summary of what he's talking about, it's the kingdom of God. He argues about the kingdom of God. He teaches about the kingdom of God for 3 months. Okay? It's giving you a summary of Paul's theme. And then, I'll say even more importantly, Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, verse 23. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God. And from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. So from morning to evening, he's explaining about the kingdom of God. And then the last verse in the book, verse 31. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The last word in Acts is that Paul is proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's proclaiming Jesus Christ. So Acts starts with the risen Christ teaching his disciples about the kingdom and ends with Paul proclaiming the kingdom to all who will listen to him in Rome itself. You don't need the vocabulary very often to recognize that kind of inclusio brackets the whole book together. The book is about the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God himself. That's what it is in the first instance. And the reason the kingdom of God comes with Jesus is because the king shows up. Why is the kingdom at hand? Because the king is at hand. The kingdom and king go together. That's essential to understand. But it's also essential to understand that all through Scripture, and this is not just in the Bible, but in the ancient world as well, there was an unbreakable connection between gods and kings, people and land. So what you have is a king, Jesus, and the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, but a king who rules and reigns will rule and reign over something tangible. That is, this is not an intangible abstraction. Okay. So it's the rule and reign of God mediated through the king, Jesus, and he will rule and reign over a realm. There will be a realm where the king, that the king is king over. Okay? And Acts is going to be about this. So just tuck that into your mind. Verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." You cannot serve in the kingdom apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Okay? We will talk more about that, Lord willing, in the next week or two. But it's essential. Okay? Even the disciples, don't go running off without the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it. You cannot do what you are called to do in kingdom ministry unless you are clothed with power from on high. Do not try to do this in your own wisdom. Do not try to do this in your own strength. You need the Spirit. Verse 6, then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" This question is taken in different ways by scholars. Some think it's a legitimate question, just not the right time to ask it. Some think this whole question betrays a very serious misunderstanding of everything Jesus was trying to teach about. So it would seem like someone like John Stott, for example, says, if you look at the grammar of the question, restore it's a political category. They're still looking for Jesus to be the Messiah that they were expecting him to be, come into Jerusalem, go on the throne, destroy the Romans. Israel, in their view, is national, not spiritual. That is, Jesus, are you now finally going to be the king who goes to Jerusalem and destroys all of our enemies so that Israel is Israel is the prominent nation on earth? And at this time is immediate. Jesus, you're raised to life. You're resurrected. Surely now is the time for you, and it's almost like this misunderstanding that they've had about what Jesus' messiahship looked like all through the Gospels is continuing. They still expect Jesus to be the Messiah they thought he was going to be from the very beginning. That's a negative way of reading the question. More positive way of reading the question is, they want to know if now is the time when Jesus is going to consummate the kingdom. And really, really good people disagree about the force of the question. What you can't disagree about is this. Jesus says, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." Don't speculate. Really, what he's saying is, it's not your concern. More colloquially, what he's saying is, it's none of your business. This is not your concern. It is not for you to know this. The Father has set dates. The Father has set times. It's not for you to know. Now, interestingly enough, speculation about Israel and end times is so incredibly pervasive in our churches today, you would think that we endorse the disciples' question and haven't actually listened to the answer that Jesus gave. It's not your business. You don't know. You're not going to figure it out. That's not your job. God knows. There's certain things you leave with God. This is one of them. When is God going to consummate the kingdom? We don't know. And that's why the next verse is so crucial. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This verse is so incredibly vital to the theology and the actual literary unfolding of the narrative in Acts. It's like the thesis of the book. And in fact, if you get this verse right, details in the book will make sense in a way that they don't if you leave this verse behind in chapter 1. He's giving you a program for how the church is going to expand through the power of the Holy Spirit, which will then make certain textual details that are baffling otherwise be coherent. We'll talk about those as we go through the book. What Jesus says, though, is this. "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Guys, that's not your business. The Father knows. But you do have business. Your job is the most important job in all of the world. Your job is to be my witness in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you're going to start here in Jerusalem, and it's going to go out into the regions around us, and it's going to go to all of the earth. So, this is, don't misunderstand, this is a rebuke for our contemporary church age, which loves to divide and speculate about how to interpret the book of Revelation at the expense of energy for witness and mission in the world. It's not saying do not study Revelation. It is saying, if your mind is occupied with charts and this and this sequence and it's just so neat, that's not your business. Your business is get the gospel to the world. That's your job. That's your calling. And you can do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now, properly read, the book of Revelation will compel witness. I mean, this is not like one or the other. But there is, in my judgment, a very, very unhealthy attitude that a lot of contemporary Western Christians have toward the book of Revelation, which I think is precisely the sort of thing that leads to these kinds of futile questions. And Jesus says to them, in one sense, wisdom would be, know what you can't know and don't worry about it. You go. Tell people what I've done. That's objective and subjective. It's, this is,
Christ has given many convincing proofs he's alive. He's been raised from the dead. You share what Christ has done, objective, and you also share your experience of it, subjective. That is, this is what Christ has done. This is how it has affected my life. This is my experience with the risen Christ. Now, having said that, we are going to take a moment to pray for this reason. I don't follow the news very much. I really don't. I feel like it's not... I don't find much time spent with news and media to be edifying. So I don't. But whatever your view of politics, whatever your view of right way of prosecuting war, whatever your view of the Middle East in general, as you know, there's been significant escalation with Israel and Iran. And so one of the things we're going to do is we're just going to take a moment and we're going to pray. And we're going to pray for peace. We're going to pray for an end to hostility. And we're going to pray for the kind of peace that can only ever be forged through the Messiah. That is, through accepting Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Our Father, it is not for us to know the times and dates you've set by your own authority. But you have taught us in your word to pray for peace. And you've taught us to pray, Lord, for those who are suffering in war. And Father, we pray today for Israel. We pray for Jerusalem. Pray for the Palestinians. We pray for Muslims in Iran. Lord, I just pray that your light will break through. We pray that your light will penetrate the darkness. Hearts are so hard, Lord. Evil is so rampant in our world. And no amount of treaties, no amount of ceasefires, no amount of political documents is ever going to change the human heart. So we pray that your Spirit will move in a mighty way, the way that your Spirit moved on the day of Pentecost, changing lives, shaking the foundations. And Father, we pray that truth will prevail and that the great truth of who Jesus is will be seen. Father, we pray for a sustainable and lasting peace based on submission to the Lordship of Jesus. Pray that you will grant great repentance, Lord. Grant peace through the Prince of Peace, Jesus himself. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We'll talk more about that text as we go. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Now, verse 8 are the last words Jesus says, recorded by Luke. So just like the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, last words recorded by Jesus, or recorded by Matthew, that Jesus said, gives it a special significance. This has special significance in Luke. The last words Luke records of Jesus before he goes to heaven is this: "You are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." That's vital to understanding everything Acts is going to be about. And then he's taken up before their eyes and hidden by a cloud. Now, this narrative description of the ascension actually contains a lot of detail that you're supposed to work out, which enriches it. Now, there are also didactic portions. That is, there are passages all through the New Testament, actually, and the Old Testament, which will talk about the ascension of the king. It's actually a major Old Testament motif.
that the king has to. So this is the problem. There's just too many things to say. You know, Zion, right? You've heard of Zion, Mount Zion, right? Have you ever noticed? It's being silly. Have you ever noticed it's a mount? Eden is a mountain. The Garden of Eden is planted in high elevation. The headwaters of the rivers flow down from it. It means it's high. The Tower of Babel is marked by people trying to build a holy mountain tower to God. Genesis 22, Isaac, the sacrifice has to be high up on the mountain. Sinai, God reveals himself. You have to go up the mountain into the glory presence of God. Elijah, Mount Carmel, he has to go up to defeat the forces of darkness. Psalm 2, coronation day, you go up. Who may ascend to the, who may dwell in the holy hill of the Lord? Mount Zion, God's holy hill. On the prophets, that in that day, only the Lord's mount will be exalted. You get all through Scripture this idea that the king who rules and reigns over all things has to literally ascend up into the holy presence of God. And that's where he rules. And that's where he hears the voice of God and mediates it to the people, like Mount Sinai, like the prophets. And so you'll see this in Acts 2, Psalm 110. The king is called up to sit at the right hand of God, ruling over all things. Right? So you're not shocked that Jesus has to ascend. It's just a biblical motif. The king goes up to rule and reign. You have to go into the presence of God. Now, in Exodus 20, Moses goes up to receive the Book of the Covenant, particularly the heart of the Book of the Covenant, which is the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. And he goes up the mount, and the glory cloud of God covers him. The text says he enters the cloud. Now, before that, Israel was led out of Egypt by a pillar of fire by day a cloud by day and fire by night. The cloud is the presence of God. And so the cloud is the glorious presence of God that leads the people of Israel, and then their representative mediator, Moses, ascends up into the glory cloud to be given the law to come down and give the people. Now, at the end of Exodus ends with the tabernacle is finally constructed, everything's set up, and the glory cloud fills the tabernacle so that no one can go in there and work. And what you're being shown is God has moved into his home. God's at home now. He's taken up residence in the tent. The exact same thing happens with the temple. The temple is only a permanent tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent because they were still bombing around the wilderness. They needed to move it. It had to be portable. But now that they're established in Jerusalem, the holy mountain, now you have the temple as a permanent building. And when Solomon dedicates it and it's ready, the cloud fills it so that people can't work. It's exactly the same thing as the tabernacle. God's moved out of his tent into the temple. Okay. Then you have, with Jesus being baptized, the voice from heaven, the clouds spread back. The dove descends. The voice from the cloud. The Mount of Transfiguration, which is a whole Sinai motif for a lot of reasons. The cloud covers Jesus and his disciples. And then God speaks from it. The cloud is the presence of God. And so when Jesus is taken up and a cloud hides him from their sight, it's just like Moses was hidden from the sight of the Israelites because, not because it was a cloudy day, but because he went into the presence of God. That's what you're being signaled here.
Jesus is going into the very presence of God. He's going into the Shekinah glory of God. And they're standing there looking up. And all of a sudden, these two men, these angels appear. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? Angels ask the best questions. And it's almost partly like, didn't you hear what Jesus said? Verse 8? Like, don't you have something to be doing? Like, aren't you supposed to, like, go off and wait for the Holy Spirit? Because, like, don't speculate, don't stare. Like, get going. There is a compulsion and an energy to this. This is not a casual thing. This is your life. Your whole life is this. Getting the gospel to the world. The same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Well, how have they just seen him go into heaven? Bodily, visibly, and with the clouds. This is what makes sense of Jesus' response to the high priest. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the God? Yes, it is as you say. And you will see the Son of Man coming with the Father's holy ones with the clouds of heaven. What he is not saying is, it's going to be a cloudy day when I come back. He's saying, when I come back, I am coming with the fullness of the Father's glory and power. And clouds are what symbolize that. And so the angels are not just saying, hey, the same way you saw Jesus go up, don't worry, he's going to return. What they're saying is, he's gone up in glory, he's coming back in glory. He's gone up in power, he's coming back in power. Because he's gone, and this is so important to understand. The ascension is not Jesus leaving earth. It's him going to heaven. And that might seem like it's the same thing, but it's not. He's going to heaven to do what? To rule and reign. He's being installed as king. He's being installed as king overall, which is why you can proclaim the kingdom to the world. The kingdom message cannot be separated from the king. And so then the question is, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? No. And here's why. It is too small a thing for Jesus just to be the king of Israel. He's the king of Israel and more. He's the king of everyone. He's the king of kings. He's the king of the world. He's the king of the heavens. He's the king over everyone and everything. And so when he goes to heaven, there's a reason he doesn't go sort of in the first instance and sit on the throne in Jerusalem immediately. It's because that's not big enough for him. That's not glorious enough for him. He goes to heaven to rule and reign over all things, which does not mean there isn't a plan with nuance in the future. But it means Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he ascends in glory and power, it's to complete why he came to earth in the first place. When Jesus descended, it was to bring God to us. When he ascended, it was to bring us reconciled to God. And so he serves at the Father's right hand, ruling as king and interceding for us as high priest. And that work's ongoing. He is ruling and reigning over all things today. And he is interceding as our high priest today. Because his ministry did not stop when he entered the cloud of glory. It was completed in the sense of arriving at its finish line to enter into a new sphere of active ministry. Sometimes it's been said, the resurrection proclaims Jesus lives forever. The ascension proclaims Jesus reigns forever. I think that's true. You'll remember in Shakespeare's King John play that in only the way Shakespeare can do, He has King John and of England and King Philip of France bickering with each other outside of the French town Angers. And John is claiming to be king, and Philip is claiming to be king. And if you know your British history, you know that often there are different people claiming to be king at the same time. And they're basically both yelling to the citizens of Angers, like, support me, I'm your king. No, support me, I'm your king. And the spokesman of the townspeople of Angers says, yeah, well, you know what? We like both of you, and we are completely loyal to the king. Oh, who's that? Well, the king is the one who's going to win this battle. You know, that's the guy we support. You know? And there's a sense in which that's a little bit of what you're getting here. How do you know who the true king is? He won the battle. How do you know the one you should serve? Because Satan also wanted a throne in heaven. But the ascension says that throne is occupied forever and ever and ever. He's your king because he defeated death. He defeated Satan. He defeated sin. He reigns forever. He's your king. Now, one text I will let you look up on your own is Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. In Daniel 7, So just turn to Daniel 7 really quick, because you won't remember. I mean, for goodness sakes, you didn't even remember you saw an eclipse this week. I don't think you're going to remember to turn to Daniel 7 later this afternoon. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books was open. So this is God himself, the Ancient of Days, the eternal, everlasting God in heaven. And his court is in session. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Now this is the text Jesus gets the son of man label for himself from. One like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is God giving Daniel prophetic vision into the time when the Son of Man would conquer all of his enemies, be taken up with the clouds of heaven into the very presence of God. And God himself gives him a kingdom and authority and throne and power over everyone. And his kingdom is an eternal kingdom that will never pass away. This is the prophetic picture of Acts 1, 9 through 11. This is Jesus' coronation day. This is the Son of Man going with the clouds of heaven into the Father's presence and being given a throne and a crown to rule and reign forever and ever. And since that's the case, brothers and sisters, what better message could you have for the world than a risen ruling Savior? And what greater task do you have with your life than to proclaim his rule and reign to all of the world? And also note that angels say, the same way you've seen him gone up, you will see him return. They are telling the disciples, not quite in these words, but they are telling them, be ready. Be ready. Jesus said, watch therefore, if you do not know the day or the hour. Are you ready for the return of the King? Are you ready for the return of Jesus? Are you being a faithful servant? Are you discharging the duties and obligations he's given you? Are you living your life prayerfully in the power of the Spirit? Are you looking to be an ambassador of the kingdom? Are you looking to take the gospel? Are you looking to be holy? Are you honoring the King? Is your life submitted to him? He's coming back. Be ready by trusting in him. Can you imagine having someone so powerful on your side? Someone so powerful who loves you so much, he died for you. So that one day, and this sort of was constrained to the rapture imagery in Scripture too, one day he's coming back for you because he loves you. And he's going to take you up into the clouds with him, which is not to be read as, oh, we're going to be popping off up to the sky. It's he's going to bring us into the very presence of God. That's pretty awesome. And so what are you waiting for? Give your life to Jesus? Live your life for Jesus? Live flat out, full out for Jesus? Because one day he's either going to bring you to be with him or he's going to come back. Either way, we're going to see him in glory and live with him forever and ever. He's worthy of singing too and praising. So I'm going to ask our musicians to come and lead us in a song of praise.